Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're not going to read the entire psalm. I'm sure it's a familiar psalm to most of us. This is a psalm about Jesus' crucifixion, the first part. And part of this psalm, some of the words were said directly from the cross, and of course all of it describes, the first part describes graphically Christ's crucifixion. Verse 2 were Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes this psalm as he suffers for sinners before the righteousness of God. Verse 8, the Pharisees and the Jews said, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They mockingly quote this psalm, fulfilling the words of the enemies of the Messiah. And verse 16, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, they have pierced my hands and feet, referring to Christ's crucifixion. And verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So we see the first part of this psalm as a graphic and clear and literal description of Christ's crucifixion. But then we come to a transition. And I've been studying this psalm now for some time. I think it would be worthy of a series of about 3 months, but we don't have 3 months, so we're going to do the short version. Verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then we have a transition in not only in time, verb sense, but now in content. You have rescued me. So he was given up in the verses before, and suddenly now we have a victorious call. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And now listen to this. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Jesus is no longer nailed to the cross. He is now leading the assembly. Jesus is leading worship. In the assembly of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him. Jesus was heard, and he was vindicated by his Father. Then Jesus says to his Father, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. Shall bow all who go down to the dust, everyone who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Well, my wife and I came to California, and so we had to go to the restaurant, the favorite restaurant of our children, to In-N-Out Burger. And we did. I like the hamburgers of In-N-Out Burger. And we had to wait in line for a little bit, but the line went very fast, and we were in and out. And you know, I think all of us can appreciate, in the world of business, that sort of attention. We like good American pragmatism when it comes with business dealings and with restaurants and with other sorts of things. This is good. However, pragmatism is being applied more and more to religion. Religion now become something like a business to serve me for my needs and hopefully my needs right now. Now, there's consequences when we convert religion into something pragmatic. You know, if I don't like this restaurant, I go to another. And that happens with churches. If I don't like this one, I just go to another one. Pragmatism in religion creates instability. It creates competition between churches as if we were in some sort of competition for business. I believe it creates a short-term vision for ministry. Religion today in America and in Costa Rica is perceived more and more as an activity that should meet my emotional and spiritual and psychological needs. Pragmatism in religion converts religion into a selfish practice. We want the heavens to declare our glory and the firmament the work of our hands. Well, there's three major problems with pragmatism, with religion converted into pragmatism. First of all, pragmatism in religion is dangerous because it obscures the real problem, our true problem. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5, declared what our real problem is. And he cried out when he beheld the glory of the Lord. He cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty." You see, our true problem is that we are sinners, and there is a righteous God in heaven. Pragmatism doesn't talk about that. Secondly, we ignore the solution to our problem, the magnitude of the sacrifice of Christ. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And thirdly, we ignore the goal. The goal isn't some self-satisfaction. The goal of religion is to glorify and serve the risen Lord. And so, as I have suggested, I believe this psalm is a messianic psalm that was not even fulfilled in any way in the life of David. There are messianic psalms that are provisionally fulfilled in David and finally fulfilled in Jesus. But this psalm is so clearly a psalm about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that I can't imagine in what way it could have been provisionally accomplished in the life of David. I believe it is a direct prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so we come to the fruit then, and that's what we're going to focus on today, the fruit of Christ's work for his church when he is risen from the dead. And that's the transition that we have in verse 22 to the end. Jesus comes and he says in verse 22, "I will tell of your name to the brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Jesus celebrates his victory where? In public worship. Now, boys and girls, you all remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against the Lord, don't you? Remember what happened to them? They were banished from God's presence. And God placed a cherubim or a seraphim, I forget which, with a flaming sword to impede any sinner from coming into the presence of God. Sin deprives us of any privilege of coming into God's presence. Sometimes we think, you know, that church is, we can just go to church if we want to go to church. That's not really the case. Public worship is communion with God, and apart from Jesus Christ, there is no communion with God, only alienation and condemnation. And we should never forget that what we are doing tonight and what we are as God's people is a privilege, first of all, before we can call it a duty. And the first thing that Christ does after sealing redemption for his people is to seek his brothers. "I will declare your praises, your name, in the midst of the congregation. to my brothers, he said. And you know, in the gospel account in John chapter 12, when Jesus is risen, we find, I can't help but think John is thinking of Psalm 22 when he recounts Jesus is risen, he shows himself to Mary in the garden, and Mary wants to hold on to him, you remember. And Jesus says, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. And listen to what he says. Go instead to my brothers. The same words that we find in Psalm 22. Go to my brothers, the disciples that had had a terrible time assimilating, to put it mildly, a terrible time assimilating what had just happened with their master crucified. Jesus still calls them his brothers. Go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus has won for them the privilege, the great privilege of being called his brothers and being able to call God our Father. That same night, Jesus appeared to the disciples when they were meeting, John 20, 20, and we read that they rejoiced. They rejoiced upon seeing the Lord. You see, our praise to God begins when we are together in Christ's presence. And then it continues throughout the week. We don't end the week in worship. We call Sunday the weekend. It's not. Sunday's the beginning of our week. Sunday's our first day. And the rest of the week flows out of what we do here today. Now, what does Christ do when he appears to his brethren? You know, sadly, from pulpits around the world today, some preachers will have said, now I've got 7 secrets for successful living, and I've got 10 steps for personal happiness. A pragmatic religion will have been preached from many churches around the world. Well, that's not what Jesus says. Read it again, verse 22. I will tell of your name. Another version says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. The term that is used here is to declare God's name means he will, that Jesus recounts, he talks about, it can even mean he exalts the Father's name. When Jesus calls his people together, he talks about God. The victorious Christ gathers his people to talk about God's greatness, to talk about God's goodness, to talk about God's mercy. Because sinners exiled formerly from God's presence are now brought near through the sacrifice of Jesus to hear sweet words about God's favor. Wow. If this doesn't move your heart, if this doesn't bring tears to your eyes, possibly, maybe the gospel, maybe you've forgotten the gospel. Maybe we've grown insensitive to the wonder of the gospel. That would be a very sad thing. Having declared God's name to his people in mercy, now Christ calls his people to the prime goal of their lives. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Christ calls his brothers to the prime goal of our life, to praise, glorify, and fear the Lord. Those are the qualities of a servant of the Lord, to praise, glorify, and fear the Lord. That is the description of every servant of the Lord. Now, no preacher can make this call on their own authority. No human being, no sinful human being, can make this call to another on their own authority. I have no right to tell you to praise, glorify, and fear the Lord. It is the risen Christ, on the basis of his own work, who calls now all of us to praise, glorify, and fear the Lord. And that is why in our churches we are so firmly convinced that it is God's word that should be proclaimed. It is God's word and not man's word that is proclaimed from our pulpits and in our mouths. We do not gather in God's presence because we have some natural right to be here. You know, everybody today is talking about rights everywhere, in all of our countries. Everybody talks about the rights. They don't talk about their responsibilities. They want to talk about rights and privileges. We don't have some natural right. Well, we have rights all right. You know what our rights are before God? We have the right to be thrown into hell. That's the right we have. You know, when you think about it, I don't know how many of us are here tonight, 100, 200 people. How many sins are represented? Let's just think of 1 week from last Sunday till today. And let's not even think about our depraved nature, our sinful nature, original sin. Let's talk about real sins that we committed. Sins of omission and sins of commission. The times that you knew what you should have done and you didn't do, and the things you knew you shouldn't have done that you did and that I did. How many sins do you think are represented by all of us here tonight? Dozens? Hundreds? Thousands? Millions? You know what the miracle is? The miracle is that fire doesn't fall from heaven. So many sinners in one place and so much sin represented before a righteous God. The miracle is that we're able to sit here and finish this service still alive. That's the miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace on the basis of Jesus Christ and His work for us. That's the miracle. Jesus Christ is the one who comes to us, and on the basis of His work, He calls us to praise, glorify, and fear the Lord. And only those who have received the fear of the Lord in their hearts are called to praise and glorify their Creator. If we have not received the fear of God in our hearts, that is the same as faith. There's only one thing God calls us to: believe in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Fall upon our knees before Him and trust in Him. That's the call to the sinner. And if we have received that faith through grace, then Jesus Christ comes and He tells us, praise, glorify you who fear the Lord. Notice that in verse 23 and in verse 25, it is mentioned, those who fear the Lord. You see, that phrase, to fear the Lord, is a common phrase throughout the Scriptures. For those who have received faith in God, it is those whose heart have been humbled before God, whose hearts have received true faith in the Lord, and who desire to serve God and obey His commands. Salvation from sin produces a heart that fears the Lord, because that is the work that Christ does in it. When we are saved, the personal God comes to us in salvation, and He changes our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Christ came and He said He knew His sheep. He was going to lay down His life for each one. And when God's Spirit regenerates our heart, He transforms us into people who fear the Lord. And hearts transformed now desire to fulfill the greatest privilege possible for a human being, what we were originally created for, and the privilege that we lost to glorify our Creator, to live for Him, to present our lives as living sacrifices to Him. This is the great privilege that that has been restored to us in Jesus Christ. And so when those excuses well up in us immediately, you know, anybody who's had children, you know, no parent has to teach their children to make excuses. No parent has to teach their children to lie. No parent has to teach their children to do bad things. That's natural in us, isn't it? And even when we are redeemed, you know, as a pastor, of course, Pastor Eflant and I and the elders and everybody that's worked with in the pastoral ministry, we're very familiar. I always say that for my retirement, I'm going to write a book, Excuses I've Heard as a Pastor. It'd be a pretty big book. It's just natural for us to be able to make excuses for ourselves. We don't even have to try. And we should realize that that is part of the old man that still clings to us. It's the work of the devil in us. When God saves us and he brings us into his presence and he restores to us the right and the privilege to glorify him with all our lives, and suddenly those excuses, well, I can't because this, and well, I couldn't because that, that's just natural, it's so easy. We should recognize that for what it is. It is the work of the devil. It is still the vestiges of the old man, and we should suppress that. Now, in summary, the fruit of Christ's sacrifice is to transform lost sinners into true servants of God, because he has transported us into the presence of God, where Jesus himself declares the name of the Father to us. Now, this psalm talks about that goal fulfilled on the basis of the work of Christ, the cost. That was the cost to bring us to the Father. And so we are called to reject the pragmatic versions of Christianity, the Christianity for me, the Christianity solutions for my own happiness. We are called to reject the cheap grace offered by false versions of the gospel, and we are called to just simply marvel at the feet of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, Jesus lays out for us in broad terms what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. In the first place, a true servant of God is called together to worship. Let us remember, worship is an end in itself. What we are doing here and what we do every Sunday, by God's grace, is an end in itself. You know, pragmatic religion says, no, this is a means. We come here to get good advice so that I can be successful in my business or in my family or whatever. Pragmatic religion makes church a means. I've read missiological works that talk about the church as a means. It's the means for God to get his people saved, and then the church is going to disappear. Well, I don't know what the form of the church is going to take place in glory, but the church is not going to disappear. And worship is only going to be better. What we are doing here is an end in itself. This is good. What we do every Sunday when we worship God is right. This is right. And so Jesus calls his people and he says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation, and I will perform my vows before my brethren. Jesus leads worship, and we believe that. A reformed principle of worship is that God, through his word, it is Jesus Christ who is leading our worship. Now, this phrase, from you comes my praise, is a better translation. Another translation says, my praise shall be of you. That's not quite accurate. The ESV has a good translation. From you comes my praise. You see, Jesus Christ received from the Father the praise that he gives to us to be offered up. And this is a biblical principle that is crucial for us, people of God. And it's the difference between a works religion that we somehow find in ourselves to give to God so that he's pleased with us, and a religion of grace in that we return to God what he has first given to us. It's all the difference. There it is in one little clause. Jesus leads worship, and he received from the Father the praise that he gives to us that we with him now offer back to God. It is in the assembly. That's a term that is used all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, to describe God's people. Kahal, the Israel was the congregation. It was God's people congregated. It is the congregation. That is the essence of us. We go our own way Monday through Saturday. We do our own things. But our essence, we have a profound bond that no matter where we are the congregation of the Lord. And so on Sunday, when we meet together, this is why we profess our faith. We use the Apostles' Creed. It's why we all come together and we sing together. I know we're in contact through the week, through the prayer chain, by telephone, whatever. In Costa Rica, we use WhatsApp, a chat that we can all talk to each other. But here we have the visible manifestation of what God is doing for us. And I can't wait to the final day when God has all his elect. Can you imagine just a sea of people praising the Lamb? We're going to be a congregation without number. It's going to be great. I don't know what language we're going to be singing in, probably Spanish. But this is going to be marvelous. And Jesus calls together the assembly, the congregation. And what does he do? He pays his vows. Now, this is fascinating, and this is very important. The covenant God transforms us into the image of Christ, who was the covenant keeper. Jesus Christ was the covenant keeper. Now, today's society, we live in a world that is far from keeping promises. It's gotten so bad, well, for some time now, for many years, people who get married, they make a contract ahead of time. In case they split up, who's going to get what? I mean, it's almost like planning for disaster. And we live in a world that does not take keeping vows or promises seriously. But let's not talk about the world. Let's talk about Christians. You know, at baptism, every one of us who are parents, we made a vow. And we promised before God's people and before the Lord to raise our children in instruction and the admonition of the Lord. I want to ask you a question. I don't want anybody to raise their hand because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But your child probably has a telephone. And if he or she is like my granddaughter of 12 years old, it's hard to get that thing away from her. Now, here's the question. If we were to examine your child on what he or she knows more, the programs and the videos and the things on their telephone or God's Word, what would that exam show? We've made a vow. We're going to talk about the final part of this psalm where God promises that future generations will serve him, but that's not going to happen by magic, and it's not going to happen by a telephone. We made a vow to teach our children, and there's a war on today for the hearts and minds of your children and mine. And we may not take this lightly. Christ presents himself as the one who keeps his vows. And as we are remade into his image, we are remade into the image of him who keeps our vows. At profession of faith, we made a promise. We made a promise that we believed in Jesus Christ, and we promised to be part of Christ's church and serve with our gifts. Are we fulfilling that promise? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, in essence, we make a promise to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. The supper and the sacraments are promises. They are signs and seals of the covenant that God makes with us. And we have a part. There are two parts to all covenants: what God promises to us and what we promise to him and to, before God's people. In marriage, we make it a vow. We said that the husbands, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, we would do that for our wives. And wives made a promise to love and submit and respect their husbands as the church does to Christ. Are we keeping those vows? Every Sunday, we repeat the Apostles' Creed. And the creed is a type of promise. It is a confession. We say various things, that we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We say we believe in the communion of the saints. Are we keeping that profession? The servant of the Lord is remade in Christ's image as one who glorifies God by keeping his vows. Jesus Christ promised to obey his Father. How many times did he say, I've come to do the will of my Father? And nothing, no one could dissuade him from fulfilling his goal. He fulfilled his promise. Why? Not because Jesus in heaven had some problem about keeping promises. He didn't. He was incarnated and walked on this earth in the form of human, of a human being, so that you and I, covenant breakers, could be transformed into covenant keepers in all aspects of our lives. If you are a servant of the Lord, your entire week is connected with what we do here together, because here, in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the Father, through the Holy Spirit, it is here that we are renewed each week. We are confirmed in God's grace, and we respond reaffirming our commitment to the Lord and to our vows. Now, this psalm ends with a marvelous emphasis on the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, and that was a twofold promise. God said, I will be your God and the God of your children after you, and also all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. And we find that twofold fulfillment at the end of this psalm. We don't have time to go into all the details. I wish I did, but we're just going to note. Verse 30 and 31 talk about our internal mission. Posterity shall serve him. I'm reading verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. There is an internal focus to Christ's work. And by that I mean of the congregation, the people of God, we have a promise internally to us and to our children. Posterity will praise him. Children yet unborn. And that was a promise that God made to Abraham. And praise the Lord that we are given that promise as God's people. And we can fully and freely raise up our children, training them, telling them they have been called by the Lord, they've been sealed by the Lord, and calling them to faith and obedience in their life. We have an internal mission, and this is very important. Now, it's not going to happen by magic, as we just said. It will happen by the way that Jesus Christ does all his things. He declares to us the word of his Father. And so it requires putting the telephone away, if that's necessary, and declaring, proclaiming, recounting, exalting the name of God to your children. That has to be intentional, people of God, father, mother. It has to be intentional. There are too many children raised in Christian homes, coming to age 18 or 19 or 20, leaving home, going to the university or going to work, who abandoned the church. Too many. And if you love your child, and I know you do, the greatest thing you can do is luchar, is to fight for the soul, the heart and soul of your child. That is done through prayer and through the word. And so we have a goal of the work of Christ, an internal facet to the mission. Now it's one mission, and this is the tremendous thing about this psalm. It joins globally the work of Jesus Christ. We saw at the first part of the psalm, Christ's crucifixion, and his work, his resurrection, his calling together, and now the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. The whole thing is here. The whole plan of redemption is right here in this psalm. It's a marvelous thing. And the covenant to Abraham has two facets. God's people will receive a promise to their children, and also all the families of the world will be blessed. And that's what we read, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. You know, that's language taken right from Genesis. The families of the world will be blessed through you. You see, we cannot separate all these aspects from our Christian life. Once again, I mentioned it this morning, missions cannot be some compartment. It's not just a line item on the budget. It's not just for some people. This is part of who we are as redeemed people. Of course we do this in different ways. Of course we have different talents and gifts. And I'm not saying how anyone has to do this. But we are all redeemed with this purpose. The whole church is redeemed with this purpose. So we cannot separate it. So the challenge comes to all of us. How will we fulfill the goal to glorify, praise, and fear the Lord so that all the families of the world, all the families of the nations will hear these praises that Jesus Christ declares to us? How will we do that? Once again, I pray that the Lord from this congregation will raise up specifically those who will consecrate their lives work, possibly in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching ministry, missions or evangelism. In other ways, men and women are called to focused work in missions, not all to preach, but in some aspect of missions and teaching in many ways. And of course, all of us with talents and gifts can participate in this. Harvey Kahn, professor, he is now with the Lord in glory, but Harvey Kahn, a professor at Westminster, Philadelphia, once said, "The church is the only institution created by God. God created the family, the civil government, and the church. And the church is the only institution that exists for its non-members." Now, we don't exist only for our non-members, but we're the only institution that exists for those who aren't yet here. Think about that. Our essence, our purpose, until Christ comes again, and he hasn't come yet, and that means there are still elect that have not entered the church. And as long as they have not yet been called, we have an important purpose for those who are not yet members. We are the only institution that God has made that exists for those who aren't yet here. And so we may not rest and be content until that work is fulfilled. This great project of God, the Church Universal, is granted the marvelous privilege to pass the gospel message, first of all, to our own children. But simultaneously, we are granted the marvelous privilege to be co-laborers with our Savior, calling sinners to be reconciled with God through our one mediator, Jesus Christ. Servants of the living God, you who fear the Lord, praise Him and glorify Him. To Him be all the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm in which we see so beautifully laid out the work of Jesus Christ for us, and now the work of Jesus Christ in our midst, to us, among us, and in us. Father, we thank you for Jesus, his love for all of us. We thank you, O Lord, for that faithful covenant that you made so long ago, but fulfilled and being fulfilled even today. We thank you, Father, that you've granted us the privilege to be able to train our children up in the way of the Lord. It's a great privilege, O Lord. And it's also a privilege, Father, to be the means that you will use to bring others to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Lord. Risen Lord and Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.